alert you. It's an extraordinarily long text, 67 verses. So if you have any frailty of knees or anything like that, if you want to stay seated, you can. There's no shame in that if you need to. But that said, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be turning to Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now it may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing 1/2 shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty, both straw and feed and room to lodge in." The man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son, for my relatives, and for my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go. He said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids. They mounted the camels, followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a beautiful story in many ways and long, but also, we trust, more than entertaining or distracting. Bless us now as we have read the passage, as we take it up a few different ways to garner good for our souls tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you'll be thrilled to know that my intention this evening is to preach three sermons tonight from this passage. You think I jest. That is, I'm not going to preach it verse by verse, I'll tell you that. But I am going to look at this passage. It really is going to be like three sermonettes from this one passage. I want us to consider it tonight practically. I want us to consider it covenantally. And then I want to consider it allegorically, practically, covenantally, and allegorically. So let's start with the practical. And in this, I want us to focus on the servant because he is a tremendous example to us. And though that is not the way that I like to preach the Bible as a whole, there are plainly places in the Bible where we are to be instructed by the example of others. And this man's example seems very good. He is a servant of Abraham, said to be the oldest of his household. So it is quite possibly, you may remember back in chapter 15, before Abraham had any children, and he said to God, well, I guess, you know, the heir of my household is going to be this fellow, he said, named Eliezer. Abraham said to the Lord God in chapter 15, verse 2, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That may be this servant. That scene was more than 50 years ago, so if it's the same fellow, that would explain why he's the oldest of the household, perhaps. That is the oldest servant. Whoever he is, we're not told. Whoever he is exemplary in his conduct. One of my favorite little aphorisms of the New Testament is something that Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Matthew 10:16. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. That is, be virtuous, be upright, be faithful, be noble-minded, be in all ways good, and yet be clear-eyed, be sober, be prudent, understand the nature of man and the nature of the world. Be both of those things at the same time. If you might say it this way, be crafty but not deceitful. And this servant is a fine example of service to his Lord that is both innocent as a dove and shrewd as a serpent. He's innocent in that he is faithful. He is about the business that is assigned to him. He is diligent in that. He is, in a sense, self-effacing. He makes many references to his master and no references, essentially, to himself. He's not about championing himself. I don't know what he had to do with the fact that we don't even know his name, but that seems fitting, in a sense, in this noble one. And most striking in terms of his dove-like characteristics, his virtuous characteristics, he is a man of prayer. That is, before, during, and after. When he arrives at the outskirts of the town, the city of Nahor, and he's making his plan, he bows and prays to the Lord and asks that the Lord give him guidance. Which, you know, like, well, that's interesting, but it's actually the first person in the Bible to do that, to actually ask the Lord, help me in this thing that is right here in front of me. He's the first one. He asks for that prayer. He lays out a sign that he thinks would be very helpful. When the Lord fulfills that sign, and then after Rebekah, as it were, garnishes that sign with the fact that she is a relative of Abraham's, what does he do? He falls down and worships the Lord. And then when he is brought to the house of Laban and laid out his case, and the brother and the father agree, he falls down and worships again. He is a godly man. He is a godly man. All these things speak of his innocence and his uprightness. At the same time, he's shrewd. He's practical. Abraham says, I've got an assignment for you. And he says, well, hold on. What if she won't come? You know, that's a very practical question. Abraham has an answer for that. And then he sends him on the way. He not only asks the Lord for a sign to help him identify the right person, it's not a foolish sign. He doesn't say, Lord, whoever comes out wearing ostrich feathers in her hair or, you know, whatever like that. It's a diagnostic sign. I mean, the thing that he asks for this woman to volunteer are the things that you would want in a wife for Isaac. She is a woman of hospitality, even industry, and diligence. So he's prudent in that way. He is prudent in what he does not say. That is, he doesn't leap the moment she says, "And I'll water your camels also." He doesn't immediately say, "Aha!" He waits. As it says in verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel. But it says that he has waited, and it says while she was doing that, that he is observing her in silence. In silence. Verse 21, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful. He would have some time, by the way. 10 camels? You're looking at a minimum of 200 gallons of water for 10 camels. And I don't know when the last time they got a fill up, you know, maybe they're parsing out the water like we're doing with gasoline right now. If they're really thirsty, you know, it could be 400 gallons for these camels. So she's laboring away and he's sitting in silence making a judgment. Then he goes to the house with the father and the brother. Incidentally, the father is oddly referenced in this whole passage. My supposition is that the father is in some way incapacitated, whether it's dementia or something. He is said to answer with Laban one question, but every other reference is to Laban, to the mother, to the mother's household. I don't know what's wrong with Dad, but he does not seem to be a man of his own agency. That's just as an aside as you read this. But when he gets to the house, it's still interesting what he doesn't say, which is an evidence of his prudence. So when you first hear this, you think that he says everything that we've already read, but he doesn't exactly say everything that we've already read. If you compare the first, or you compare verses 3 through 8 and verses 37 through 41, 3 through 8 is where he's given his assignment from Abraham, and 37 through 41 is where he narrates that assignment to the household. He tells them, "I was put under oath." He tells them that I was absolutely not to get a Canaanite wife for Isaac. He says, I asked what would happen if she doesn't come. He says, Abraham told me, don't worry, the angel of the Lord will go ahead of you and make you successful. And also Abraham said to me, but even if that doesn't happen, then you're free from the oath. Sounds like he said everything Abraham said. He left out just a few things. If you look back, he leaves out verse 6. The first thing Abraham said, beware that you do not take my son back there. Interesting, even more interesting, when Abraham says that again at the end of verse 8, only do not take my son back there, he doesn't mention anything about being forbidden to bring Isaac to them. And interestingly, verse 7, compare verse 7 to verse 40. In verse 40, he says that Abraham said, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. Well, more fulsomely, Abraham had said, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying to your descendants, I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. You notice he leaves out all of the things that would in any way be offensive about where they are. He doesn't repeat that she can come with me, but Isaac is not coming here. And he doesn't repeat, you know, God actually took Abraham out of here. He's prudent. He's not lying. He's not being deceitful. He's being, we might say, politic or thoughtful. Why be unnecessarily offensive? He's prudent in what he doesn't say. He's prudent in what he does say. He makes an excellent case for Isaac. He's also prudent, actually, when he makes the case. Normally, you would have the meal, all that socializing. He stops. He says, no, before we eat, before we do any of that, before I am indebted to you, let me lay out my business. He sort of takes control of the room, as it were. And then he makes a double case. He makes a prudential case for Isaac, and he makes a providential case. It's as it were, he makes a case that appeals to the appetites of earth, and he makes a case that appeals to the appetites of heaven. What's the case for earth? He's a catch. Isaac's a catch. Why is he a catch? Well, look, I brought 10 camels. I mean, come on. He's loaded. My master has, and he lists off all the stuff that Abraham has. And guess what? Isaac's his only heir. Isaac's going to get everything. Isaac's an only child. Isaac does not have four other wives waiting to meet you. He's not marrying any other wives because he's not going to marry any Canaanite women. So you're going to be it. You're going to be the wife of the heir of a vast fortune. That appeals to, frankly, Laban. But then he also, as he narrates the story, he emphasizes the providence of God. I came here. I set a sign for the Lord. The Lord, before I even finished saying it, the Lord fulfilled the sign. Rebecca was there. She said exactly what I was hoping she would say. And what happens? She turns out to be a relative. Her father, Bethuel, and Isaac are cousins. They're first cousins. So this is perfect. Don't you see the hand of the Lord? And in fact, that's exactly where the conversation goes. As the servant puts the question to them in 49, so now if you're going to deal with kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord. So we cannot speak to you bad or good. They say, well, I mean, the hand of God is upon this business. Now, I think Laban's motives might be a little more earthy than that, but he says the right thing. The servant is shrewd, even as he's innocent. This is very practical theology. As you and I are serving the Lord, as we have a master, as we're serving the Lord, this is very practical theology. A simple point. We do not always have to say everything that's in our head. We don't have to say everything we know. We need to, in fact, we need to choose what we say. What is appropriate here? What is appropriate to this person? We need to read who we're talking to. There is a time for a very, intellectual, apologetic, a defense of the faith. There is a time to appeal to the will and to the heart, to the emotion. You need to understand when somebody is being obdurate or stubborn out of sin and when they're simply confused. We don't have to say everything that we know or think. We need to gauge people. I am quite certain that the servant was gauging Rebecca, who offers tremendous hospitality just because hospitality is needed, and he observes that Laban offers the same hospitality after he sees the gold. He reads. I think that's got much to do with the fact with why he does not wish to stay one day longer. We will see later on in Genesis that Laban is a bit of a snake, and he knows how to bend negotiations and take advantage of people. And so once the deal is done, he's ready to go. You've got to gauge people. What else? This is service. This servant offers service without any thought of his own glory. We don't even know his name. He, as it were, buries himself. If this is, in fact, Eliezer of Damascus, think about that. If it's him, really, whichever servant, if he's the most senior servant in Abraham's household, he is the oldest, if Isaac hadn't come along, it's all his. And yet, Isaac has come along, and he is bent on doing everything he can for Isaac and for Abraham and not for himself. Service with no thought about self or self-glory. He believes God's promises, the ones that Abraham has articulated, and yet he acts with a very earthly, practical intelligence. I think that's all very helpful and instructive to us. Second way to think about this text is covenantally. You won't find the word covenant in this passage. It's not in here, but it is the idea that is behind it all. And as we think about this scene in terms of the covenant, I want you to think in two ways. First, division. Division. The Bible always is presenting us with a divided world. That is, from the fall forward, the world is divided. It's Cain and Abel, and then when Abel is slain, it's the line of Cain and the line of Seth. It's Noah and those in the ark and everyone else that's outside of the ark. It's Abraham in covenant with God and everyone else who isn't. It's Isaac and Ishmael. It's Jacob and Esau. It's division, division, division. That is, that there is a covenant with some means that there isn't a covenant with others. And that idea of a division in the world is in this passage, in that Abraham is adamant about two things. He's adamant about two things. The first one is, my son will not marry a Canaanite. My son will not marry a Canaanite woman. Why not a Canaanite? Well, I mean, arms, legs, head, you know, they're a woman like the other. Why? What's the difference? The Canaanites are cursed. That is, when Noah came out of the ark and he had the with his sons, and there was the sin in the household of Ham, there was a curse pronounced upon the Canaanites. And not only are the Canaanites cursed of Noah, who is God's man, Abraham, who is now God's man, has been told that the Canaanites will be dispossessed from the land. They are not your people. The Canaanites are going out, and this land will be given to your descendants. You're not to make descendants from them. They are going to be dispossessed. God has said that, and God will fulfill that. And so his son can't marry a daughter of those people. And secondly, his son is not to leave the promised land. Absolutely, positively, no way are you to take my son back there. The whole movement of the covenant was me coming out of that place into the promised land. And we are not going to go about the business of reversing that. Abraham has actually done that once before, and it was a disaster. And so he's adamant that the being in the land is the manifest expression of the covenant. Laban and Bethuel have the name of the Lord on their lips. They're three times. Somewhere in the early 30 verses, I can't remember, 31, 32, somewhere in there. When he calls him in, come in, blessed of the Lord, blessed of Yahweh. When they say that this is from the hand of the Lord, Yahweh, they have the name. I don't know what they know or what they think, but they're not God's covenant people. Many people say, Lord, Lord. If they were God's covenant people, they wouldn't be where they are. They'd be where Abraham is. And so this matter of division, location is the expression. There is a line between the people of God and the people of the world. That line is sometimes drawn on the surface. Geographically, by circumcision, by baptism, we can say these are his and those are not. But the surface line is supposed to represent or to indicate a deeper line. Not simply a formal line, a geographical line, but, well, as it will say later in the Bible, you need to be circumcised of heart, not merely of flesh. That line of division is here, but even more important is the line of transmission. Transmission. If you really wanted to boil the meaning of this chapter down to one thing, inarguably, this whole chapter, all 67 verses, are about the covenant going from one generation to the next. That's what it's about. It opens with Abraham giving his last words. We don't have any more words from Abraham after this. It is situated between the death of the matriarch, Sarah, and the death of the patriarch, Abraham, in chapter 25. She's in the cave in 23. He'll be in the cave in 25. It opens with Abraham with the servant, presumably in his tent. It ends with Isaac and Rebekah, and now Isaac is called my master. There's a transition even in that loyalty. Abraham's still alive. I mean, Abraham's still got decades to go, actually, but not really narratively. This is about the transmission of the covenant from one generation to the next. But it's not just on the surface. It's not just the title. Oh, Abraham is the patriarch. He's the head of the covenant. And now it's Isaac. It's not just the surface. It's deeper than that. And you see this by looking particularly at Rebecca. At Rebecca. The Bible is often criticized as being anti-woman. It's patriarchal. It's misogynistic. It's bad. It's a Neanderthal book. It's rough on women, say some. And feminists who hate, they hate so many things. But when in the Bible, they see evil every place where traditional roles of men and women are expressed. And of course, they are really not fond of a passage like this in which a woman is being transferred from one household to the other, almost like an athlete on a team. I mean, her consent is really sought sort of after the fact, and honestly, I think her consent is sought in the nature of our story. Laban is really just trying to stall because he's hoping to, I think, milk more goods out of the camel jockey before she gets away. It wasn't the first thing that they did. What do you think, Rebecca? And so feminists loathe passages like this. Just as an aside, I must say, any modern American criticizing any other culture anywhere at any time about marriage is pretty rich. I mean, really. Divorce rates, cohabitation rates, child out of wedlock rates, all the consequent poverty for women and children from the way we do marriage, I just think we should be a little circumspect about criticizing anyone else. But nonetheless, some are very displeased to read about poor Rebecca, that is, poor Rebecca with the nurse and the maids and the multiple camels and all that. Poor Rebecca being sent off to Isaac. I think that's completely to miss the point. Is that what you see? Is that what you see when you read about Rebecca? Chattel? She's just being traded out? Look at her again. Who does Rebecca remind you of? Well, and let me give you some things to help you. I'll give you three things to help you think about who I think Rebecca reminds me of. What is the summary? If you're just going to give the summary, one or two lines about Rebecca's story, what would it be? Well, she lives in Mesopotamia, and at the call of God, she's asked to leave her family and her relatives and go to the land of Canaan, which she's never been to. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like maybe something we read back in chapter 12, where now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. It sounds remarkably similar. And as you read about Abram in chapter 12, second thing I would point you to is what we might call the operative verb. The operative verb, chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth. The Hebrew verb is halak, go forth. And verse 4, it says, so Abram went forth. He halaked, as the Lord had spoken to him. And then what is said to Rebekah? Verse 58, then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go, that is, will you halak with this man? And she said, and it's just one word in Hebrew, halak, I will go. Very striking parallel with Abraham. And then there's a third striking parallel. Abraham has been given many times, he's been given promises. The last time that we heard an iteration of the promises made to Abraham was in chapter 22 after the incident with Isaac. And the promises are laid out fulsomely. But I would draw your attention to chapter 22, verse 17. Because there is one line that is added to the promises that has not been articulated before. But verse 17 says, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And as Rebekah is going out, what is the prayer that is made for her? They blessed Rebekah, verse 60, and said to her, May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. They don't know that that's the promise made to Abraham, but it sounds almost like this verse has been taken out of one of the passages about Abraham and applied to her. We could draw another parallel as we see her running around offering hospitality. It's very much like Abraham in chapter 18 when the three visitors came and he was running around to show radical hospitality. Look at Rebekah. Look at her. Thousands of years after this scene, the Apostle Paul will articulate a doctrine in both Romans and Galatians. Everyone that has the faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham. You and I, most of us Gentiles, if we have the faith of Abraham, we're children of Abraham. Rebekah is a child of Abraham before she ever meets him or his son Isaac, because she has the same faith as Abraham. She has a similar call. She responds the same way. The same blessings are articulated over her. This passage is about the transmission of the faith from one generation to the next, not simply from Abraham to Isaac, but much more clearly and beautifully in Rebekah. She is receiving the faith. The covenant is with her. Third way to think about this text. Allegorically, I want to be very cautious here because allegory can get away with you. You can get away from you, and I don't want to do that. Some people are so reluctant to draw connections between the Old Testament and the New, they never do, and some people go insane and draw crazy connections. And I don't want to do either of those things. But, you know, when you're reading in Genesis, and you come to chapter 24, and you're a preacher, and you say, oh my, that's a big passage. I got to read that whole thing, and then I got to get because you can't really break this. I mean, you could, but it's one story. It's huge. The only other story in Genesis that compares to this as a single episode is perhaps the flood, and that's three chapters. So right in the middle of things, we get this enormous story. That's a romance, as it were. It's a how did they meet story. It's a marriage story. That's interesting, because marriage comes up all the time in the Bible. It's not a small element of the Bible. You know, the Bible opens with a marriage, you know, Adam and Eve. It closes with a marriage, the last Adam, the Lamb, and the wedding feast of the Lamb when he takes his bride, the church. I mean, those are the bookends of the Bible. In between, there are all kinds of significant passages that are built around marriage. When the people are coming out of Egypt, Jeremiah describes that as the bride of God. But you have, I mean, the whole book of the Song of Solomon is built around marriage. And a great portion of the book of Hosea is built around marriage. And Psalm 45, which we're going to sing part of in a little bit, is about marriage. And there are significant things, like the first words a man ever spoke. Adam's first recorded words are love poetry to his bride. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The first miracle of our Lord is at a wedding. It's not accidental. Because Paul says this is actually the story of redemption. Christ and his bride. He says it's the mystery. It's a mystery that's revealed in history. So that, as you come to this chapter, that's in your mind, I think. Now look at our story. Consider four characters. Abraham, the father, who is seeking a bride for his beloved son. In fact, think about how his son has been referenced in the last scene where his son was referenced, chapter 22, when God speaks to him of Isaac, your son, your beloved son, whom you love. But you're reading about a father seeking a bride for the son that his beloved son, his only begotten son, he's described elsewhere as. You're thinking of the Father in heaven who wants a bride for his son, his beloved son. Secondly, look at the son, Isaac. What's the most recent event in Isaac's life that was recorded? Oh, it was his death and resurrection. That's what it was. Symbolically, on Mount Moriah, he was symbolically, that's the way the author of Hebrews categorizes it, he almost died and was almost received back from the dead. That son is awaiting his bride. He's awaiting his bride. After his resurrection, he's awaiting his bride. Third character, the servant. The faceless, nameless, not seeking glory for myself servant who is, as it were, going everywhere, roaming about, seeking to gather the bride for the Son. It's very hard not to think of the Holy Spirit, who does not seek for his own glory, but wants to gather as the wind blows, he gathers together the church, that is the bride of Christ. And lastly, look at Rebecca. There's really just one point that's most important about Rebecca. Will you go? I will go. Halak, halak, I will go. That's the question that is put to every one of us. Will you go and be the bride or part of the bride of Christ? The answer must be, I will go or I have already come. Don't go crazy. Don't try to figure out what's the meaning of the 10 camels, the 2 bracelets and the nose ring. Don't. But just take that big picture of a father and a son and a servant and the bride. Look back to Canaan, but look forward to glory. It's a picture of our redemption. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. I'm thankful for this church as we close out the 1,000th Lord's Day of our life together. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the eagerness and delight for the Word. I pray, Father, that you would bless us in what we have done this evening, reading, preaching, and hearing, and that we would be a people that are marked by shrewdness and innocence, and we would be a people marked by the simple answer, I will go. Make us that people, and then make us useful like that servant in the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand.